All right, Joel 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together, then we'll read more later if we need to. Joel 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. All right, here we go. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now, we know from the setting and the fact that it is the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord is the coming of Jesus. The scripture is pretty clear on that. And this is couched here in the plague of locusts, but when you read it, it sure goes far beyond locusts. For example, in verse 11, 10 and 11 of the same chapter, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And when we take the whole book of Joel, which was repeated by Peter, this is that which was spoken by Joel in Acts 2, referring to things in the natural, the former rain, and Peter immediately, when he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, made us to know that this, while it's couched in agricultural terms, has a symbolic and spiritual application. So this great people and this strong is the army of the Lord. We find it also in Habakkuk, the third chapter, Revelation the 19th chapter, Jude, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly and to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. This is God's army of people, of saints who come. And you notice that it says you blow the trumpet where? In Zion. Now, what does the New Testament have to say about Zion? Remember in Hebrews 12, you are what? Come unto Mount Zion. That's in Hebrews 12. But you are come unto Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, into an innumerable company of angels, into the spirits of just men, or righteous men made perfect, and to the church of the firstborn. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is Zion. And that's in Hebrews 12. And when you say, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, the idea of the trumpet is an alarm. It's an alarm of war, of battle, of trump, of trouble to come. Sound it. The watchman. In those days here, they had watchmen on the walls, and whenever there was a hostile force, the watchman would sound the trumpet in these cities long ago, and everyone would rouse himself up and break out the king and his army. And that's what it's saying here. Wake up the church. Do not blow the trumpet in the world. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Zion all the way through, we're starting in Psalms and going on through, is very definitely the Lord's people, in particular Christ and his body, Zion, the church. You are come unto Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the church of the firstborn. Well, that's the firstborn is Jesus. And so Zion is the church. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain, Mount Zion, in the place of God's holiness, let the inhabitants of the land tremble. Of what land? What land? God's land. Let God's people tremble. Is there anything in the New Testament that says for us to tremble? Sure, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, the righteous scarcely are saved. We who are Christians have a wrong attitude toward God and His salvation. We should have the confidence in Christ, but at the same time, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, because we have to be vigilant, because this world is a trap. Praise the Lord. You can be doing great in the Lord one day, and the next day you got yourself in a mess of trouble because you weren't praying and seeking the Lord. So we never get careless. Our adversary is around as a roaring lion. We don't tremble with fear that God will break His covenant, but it's a trembling, recognizing our flesh, our self-will, the spirit of the age, and the other things. Not that we're afraid of them, we're not, but lest we should be deceived. And so every once in a while we have to be jacked up. Reminded, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know, you ever do that to yourself? Say, take a hold of yourself. Gird up the loins of your mind. Start serving God and quit fooling around. You ever talk to yourself like that? It's good. It's good. Get with it. Come on, get out of bed and serve the Lord. It's your flesh. You have to talk to your body like that every once in a while. Just say, if you don't pray, you don't get any breakfast. You have to fight. You have to fight with yourself like that. Really, bones, hear the word of the Lord. Move. Yeah. Well, at my age, you have to do that. You can't move. You can't even get out of bed. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is near at hand. You know, this is a delight. Here's Joel. What does my chronology say? B.C. 800, 800 years brings you to the birth of Christ, another 2,000, 2,800 years ago, and he's saying it's near, it's on top of you. Then we find 800 years after that, the Apostle John says, prophesying, behold, I come quickly, 2,000 years ago. So time with God, thank, is kind of funny business. But it is near in the spiritual sense, not in the calendar sense, but in the spiritual sense, the Lord is drawing near. When we were singing our hymns tonight, we went from the old to the new. Soldiers of Christ arise, Wesleyan. Then we get into these new choruses, you know, make me an instrument. And if you'll notice how the choruses are shifting, they're shifting, they're becoming more personal, more directed right toward the Lord. See, soldiers of Christ arise is in the third person. Make me an instrument is in the first. You're talking, see? You're talking right to the Lord. You're not talking about it, but you're doing. That's because He's drawing near, not in a calendar sense, but in spiritual proximity. And when a prophet begins to prophesy, it's like it's happening right now. And that's why every once in a while you get some religious cult that gets in their sheets and get up on their housetop and they say, well, the Lord told us He's coming right away, you know. The reason for that is there's a timelessness. And when the Spirit's on you, boy, man, it sounds like it's happening now. But because you lose your perspective. So it's good not to set dates. I love where Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered. You know, it's all over. I fought the fight. And he says, when you come, bring my coat and my books. And that's the right balance. See, I know I'm finished. And I know the Lord's going to take up His option directly. But since winter may come before He does, bring my coat because it may get cold. And you know, if you can keep that, you don't slip into the error of setting dates, because that's what causes, you can do that, boy. One minute you're in the spirit, the next you're in the flesh. Yeah, oh, listen, there were people going hard back in the Springfield area, Springfield, Missouri, that the tribulation was going to start in 1973 or something like that, 74. People love the Lord. And it didn't, and they had to eat their words. You know, another guy that prophesied Chicago was going under when 2 years ago, sent a letter to every pastor in Chicago and gave the date and everything. Yeah, they're better writing in to get their money back on the guy's book because it didn't happen. But I don't doubt that it will happen. But you see, that's so real, and then you get a little word that isn't quite from the Lord, and you tie it up with the reality, and you got trouble. And then people lose faith in you, whereas your vision was right. But you got fooled there. So, it goes. The day of the Lord is near at hand, 2,800 years ago. Now, here's a point for us to remember without getting depressed. The day of the Lord is not going to be a Sunday school picnic. He doesn't say, blow the trumpet. He doesn't say, sound the guitar, you know, get the rock group going in Zion because there's a ball coming. That's the way we treat the day of the Lord. Oh, wow. But see, the scripture doesn't talk like that. Amos says, you know, it's like running from a bear and a lion bites you. It's out of the frying pan into the fire. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, and then immediately you have your manifestation of your sons of God. What is important about the day of the Lord is that the body of Christ has been brought to perfection, and the world and the carnal church is going to be faced with godliness like they've never been faced with it before. And it's going to be a terror. When you see the sons of God, those that are coming, the demeanor of Christ, for one thing. When you see the demeanor of Christ in the day of the Lord, you know what men are going to say? What are men going to see when they see the Lamb of God coming, according to Revelation? Sure. They say, oh, God, just grant us one thing. Just bury us under a ton of rocks. You know, that's what he's talking about. That is the expression of the Lamb when he comes, that men cry out in agony, just bury us under rocks. Don't let us see that face. Can you imagine what that face? What kind of a face would you have to see that would cause you to cry out to be buried under a landslide? I mean, that would be some, but that's the wrath of an angry God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what the scripture here is talking about. And those who are with him are just like him. See, you're seeing that countenance reflected all through the body of Christ. So immediately you have, blow the trumpet, because there's going to be a great people and a strong. And when you read down, you see why. They're a terror. See, listen to Jude again. The Lord, Jude, the book of Jude. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly and to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. That's Jude saying the same thing that Joel is saying. And when you read down, you see that the tables are reversed. The sinners are hiding in their houses and the sons of God are coming at the windows, going in, bringing everything into judgment. That day is not far off. It should read, blow the trumpet in the world. Blow it in Florida. Blow it on Miami Beach and get those cigar suckers and those card players in Las Vegas and blow the trumpet in Haight-Ashbury and blow the trumpet in Moscow. Blow it everywhere but in the church. But God blows it in the church. Because that's where the action is. Then he'll get the cigar suckers later. Because you see, it's God's people who are asleep. Now, let's see if we can account and see a little bit of where the problem came. Now, for those that weren't here Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Friday night, let me just briefly put down the little model that we're using to show where the problem has come and why grace has been preached in such a way that it has rendered the Lord's people vulnerable to trouble in the day of the Lord. Let's see if we can identify that what went bananas at this point. All right, here's a model of redemption. First is what? For those who are here. Forgiveness. That's the first thing. You can't get anywhere with God. You cannot go up some other way. Christ is the door. Christ is the door. He's the door of the house of Ezekiel. Remember, he brought me to the door where the water was coming out. Christ is the door. Twice in the 10th chapter of John, he says, I am the door. Two or three times he says, I am the door. And it's his blood that does it. You have to come by the blood. There's no other way. Now that the blood has been shed, you have to receive the blood. If you don't, God will not receive you. He will only meet you at the place of blood. Kind of hard in the 20th century when we're so educated to think that we have to do such a thing as that. But God, that's the way he does. God is a spirit, not a human being. He's a spirit, and he requires blood. He required blood of animals, and then he required the blood of his son. He's not a human being. He is a spirit. He's a spirit. He requires blood to satisfy his sense of justice. We don't. We would forgive, but God cannot forgive because he's a just spirit. And the only way that God can circumvent his own law was by paying the penalty himself, which he did. He paid the penalty of his own justice. And you can't sidestep that. You have to go God's way and leave the explanation to God. All I know is it works. It's what God said, and it works. It'll lift a load of sin off you. All right, then what happens after the second step? When a man comes to Jesus and receives the blood, what happens? Yeah, he goes through a process of death and resurrection spiritually. Now, this is very real. It's very real. It's not a figure of speech. It's a very real thing. It's what we mean by being born again. And what happens is that we voluntarily associate ourselves with Christ's death and his resurrection. And in so doing, we escape the law of Moses. We are not under the law of Moses because of this death in water baptism. Therefore, if we're dead, we're legally free, because the law only governs a man when he's alive. God's people today still believe they're under the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses. The law of Moses governs a man that's alive. And we died with Christ. We died. And as it says in Colossians 3, for you are dead. And it's not talking figuratively. It means that as far as God is concerned, spiritually, you died with Christ, and now you have been born again, the Holy Spirit has touched you, and you've been raised with God. And do you know, you can feel that. You can feel that. How many, when you were saved, had some kind of a sensation or a feeling of some sort? I find today many people have never had any feeling. That's remarkable. I know when my sins left, I know I could take you to the place in Hawaii where I was born again, because I felt when my spirit was reborn. Now, some people never have this experience, and I'll tell you this, you can stand on God's word whether you ever feel anything or you don't. What God said is true, and it will stand for eternity whether you feel anything or you don't. But it is true that if you're sensitive to it, there is a time when your spirit is reborn. There's just a time when you're born again. I know with me, I was at night, and it was about 2 days after I'd accepted Christ. And the whole night looked different. The stars looked different. The outside looked different. I knew I'd been born again. And I felt the love of God come into my heart. I know right where the chaplain was preaching in the Quonset hut. And he said that God said, if you will be my people, I will be your God. And I rose out of my seat. I said, did God say that? And the love of God touched me. The pathos of it struck me, because I thought it should be the reverse. We should say, we will be your people if you would only be our God. See, that's the way it should be. But God was saying, I could just see the pathos of it. I'll be your God if you would just agree to be my people. I thought, this is backwards, And the love of God touched me, and I was right there. I passed from death unto life. I felt it within my soul. I was born again. And when that happens, according to the Bible, it says you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, there's a spiritual resurrection. And so an unsaved person, his spirit is dead. His body, soul, and spirit are dead because they're not touched by the Lord. But when we're saved, we die with Christ by faith, and our old life is over, and the Holy Spirit touches us, and spiritually we are raised up and we are alive in God. And that's what it means to be saved. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you can be saved, because there's nothing that you can do to earn that. If you even try, all you do is confuse it. That's the free gift of God. That is the free gift of God. It was purchased on the cross. There's no strings on it. It's as good for the prostitute as it is for the righteous lady. It's as good for the bank teller as it is for the thief in prison. It means nothing if you're a drunk in the gutter or a college professor of philosophy. The cross doesn't recognize it. It only recognizes that God has made a way for the sinner. And if he will accept it, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now that's the free gift of God's grace. And what it does is it saves us. It saves us from God's wrath and from destruction in the day of the Lord. It saves us. And so that if we should die, be struck with a car, or die of a heart attack or a stroke or cancer or something else, when we die and pass into the spiritual realm, if we pass in the spiritual realm trusting in the blood of Jesus, then the devil cannot claim our soul. The holy angels, on the basis of God's word, can claim our spirit and soul, and we will go to a place of peace. We'll be saved because we trusted in the Lord. It's based on God's word. It's simple. It's direct. It's available to whosoever will. And in many, many cases, it's accompanied by a sensation or an experience that you can feel. But whether it is or not makes no difference. The Bible is a contract. God signed it in blood on the cross. And if you sign it by faith and baptism in water, there's two signatures there. God will never back out. If anyone backs out of it, it'll be you. But God will never back up. Two signatures, it's good. If you bomb all the way from here to eternity, there's a contract there. And if you keep your heart right before God, because a lot of times people are overcome by sin and they die, and God will give you a chance to repent. But don't get smart with God. Don't say, boy, I'm going to sin like a horse marine, and then on my deathbed, I'm going to say, I'm sorry, at the last second. And then God is bound. You know, he's not bound. You play games with God, he'll cut you off. You'll be in eternity. One time you'll be walking around, next month you'll be wondering what happened to your body, and there won't be any chance to play games. So God means business, but he has both righteous judgment and mercy. And God, at any time he wants to, can hang tough, or he can extend mercy. And he has, just like a judge of the bench, he has the power to put you on probation, or he has the power to call down that last penalty. And the judge makes that decision, and the judge of heaven shows mercy to whom he will. Yeah, but the man that despises God, the word says, I will repay him to his face. So God is a person. He's not a set of metaphysical principles that you can manipulate to your advantage. He's a person. And he deals as person to person. And he's made a wonderful provision for us humans if we will do what he said. Now, this is not the end of redemption. This is the part that Paul talks about, grace, to him that works, his reward reckoned of debt, but to him that worketh not, the reward is of grace, the free gift of God. This is it, salvation. Now we come to another step, which is what? Anyone remember? Now, first comes life, our life, what we do with our life. Now, this includes the deeds of the body. The scripture mentions so many times, the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body. It also, in several places, calls it judgment. See, the time has come, the judgment. must begin at the household of God. It's also called testing, trials and testing. It's a wilderness wandering. It's what's going on with you and me today. Now, what is happening? Now, when rewards, the scripture talks about rewards in several places. And we can look at those now. Okay, we talked here about our spiritual salvation, that we go to heaven when we die, our spirits join with God, God's mercy is extended, we're saved through the blood. Now we come to a different issue, and it's called the deeds of the body. Now let me show you how important they are. Now this is where the confusion has entered the church. This doctrine here of forgiveness through the blood has been preached by mighty men of God, and Luther, of course, came to this conclusion, grace, and it is established. But the rest of the model of redemption is not. And so, there's chaos as far as an understanding of God and His working, and that is why the trumpet is sounding in Zion, because the people of God are not aware of the consequences of the deeds of their body. Now I want to show you where this confusion arises. Let's turn now to Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. I want someone to read it.
Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death.
Okay, now what this sounds like it's saying is that if you do anything about your salvation and God rewards you, that whatever you did in the way of righteousness, that if God rewards you, it would be a debt that He was paying you, and thus you would interfere with the grace of God. Now this is a very important verse, and I heard a young lady express, she was a Canadian Baptist, and she expressed the viewpoint of many, but not all, fundamentalists, when she said, It is hopeless. I'm not repeating her verbatim. I can't remember her exact words, but this is what she was saying. She was saying, it is hopeless to even try to be righteous because we can't, and anyway, it interferes with grace. And her conduct more or less reflected her faith. Now, there are many fundamentalists who believe this. They are very well established in this. And the third and fourth and fifth chapters of Romans appear to sound as though no matter what you do in your body, it does not matter, because the church is a special organism that is not judged of God as any group of people prior or after the church. The doctrine of the rapture, which is a handmaiden of this doctrine, is based on this. That the church is a special act of God, a special dispensation, that unlike all other people, before it and after it, is not responsible for its behavior. And that I just told you, after being in the church for 5 years, you'd say, well, no one believes that. Most evangelicals believe that. Either covertly, or in maybe the majority of the instances, overtly. And American and English European fundamentalist teaching is based on that notion, and you better know it. Now let me say it again, that all people before the church and after the church is, quote, raptured, are held to strict account for their deeds. But the church, the bride of Christ, alone is a special vehicle that is not mentioned by the prophets. That's part of the doctrine. Is saved by grace, will be raptured, and it's because of this grace Its deeds are of no consequence, and it will not be judged according to its works. It will be raised up and be glorified, but all other people before and the Jews afterwards will be held and judged for strict account for their behavior. And the rapture is a very necessary, which was introduced in the middle of the 1800s, is a very necessary handmaiden. It just puts the cap on that and makes it a consistent, though not scriptural, point of view. And that accounts for the perfect shambles that the church is in today. And of course the idea that God is love and not wrath, and the prosperity and faith are symptomatic of this point of view. And it has produced a Christian who does not fear God, who feels the purpose of faith is to make him comfy, who will not be allowed to suffer, and who is not accountable for his behavior. It has produced the very opposite of the Christian. For the Christian is a person who fears God more than all, who is more accountable to his behavior than is the person who is not a Christian, whose faith should be bent toward cross-carrying obedience, and who suffers continually that he might be worthy of the kingdom. You see, so that doctrine is not innocuous. It is very, very dramatically telling and has produced your careless, pleasure-loving Christian who does not and will not fear God. A self-centered child who knows virtually nothing of the character of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. But you can see why. Because based on Romans 4:4, plus this, which is absolutely true, it appears, if you don't go any further, that that is the Christian gospel. You see, the gospel redemption is not easy to explain. To live in the love of Jesus and to walk with Jesus is simple. Because he's a person and we're a person. And if you get up in the morning and say, I love you, Jesus, help me and guide me today. There's nothing hard about that. And that's the core of the Christian life. When you go to explain sin and redemption and grace, you are in no simple thing. And that's why Peter said, Paul has written things hard to understand, which the unstable rest to their destruction. And that is what has happened. The unstable, having itching ears, have taken part of what Paul said, and because grace is the plan of redemption is complex. All right, now let's show you something that appears that way you begin to see some other aspects. All right, someone read Romans chapter 2, verse 6.
Who will render to every man according to his deeds?
That is the deeds done in the body. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? Now, does that or does that not include the church? Read the next verse.
To them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life.
Okay, now, can you gain eternal life apart from accepting Jesus? Is that saying that a man can gain eternal life by doing good works? Well, then who is it that has to abide in patient continuance and well-doing? The Christian. The Christian. Because you can't gain eternal life apart from this first step. So Paul is talking about the Christian. Now, the reason why you have two apparently contradictory things is this. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, guess who he was writing to? Jews. He was writing to the Judaizers. You see, Paul There were two places where the Judaizers came in, Galatia and Rome. And Paul was writing to the Jews. And he was reasoning with them about grace. And you see, what they were saying is that we are Jews and we know the law, therefore God will save us. And Paul said, not so. God will judge you according to your deeds. You see? Then, when he goes over in chapter 4, he's still talking to the Jews. Look now at chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father? So what Paul is saying is, if God has given his son to die on the cross up here in steps A and B, and you are still trying to gain God's favor by circumcision, by eating kosher meat, and all the other things that the Levites and the Pharisees and the rest, they were inundated under laws and rituals. And Paul says that if you try to gain God's favor when God has given his son, you're putting God in your debt. And God wants to save you by his grace. He's talking in a limited context. He's not saying to the Gentiles, you don't have to live righteously because God wants to save you apart. He's talking to Jews who were saying to the Gentile Christians, you must be circumcised. Because if Paul was saying here that it doesn't matter how you live, then he would be saying in the second chapter that you can gain eternal life by good deeds. That we know is not true. The patient continuance in well-doing, what Paul is saying is this. And those of you that know the context of Romans 1 and 2 know what I'm talking about. Paul is saying whether you are a Gentile without the law or a Jew with the law or a person who never heard of anything but your own conscience and the works of nature, what God is after is righteous conduct. And that's how you will be judged. And you see, we have made the same mistake that the Jews made. The Jews said, because we have the law, therefore we're not judged like other men. And what we're saying is, because we've heard the gospel and believed it, we're not judged like other men. We're making the same mistake. We are subverting God's intention through doctrine. And so we Gentiles took a portion addressed to Jews, took it out, took the word works to mean works of righteousness, when what Paul meant was works of the law. And then lost out with the great text of the New Testament, which deals with righteous living. And rendered the whole thing incomprehensible, created a doctrine of dispensationalism to make it coherent, added a rapture and some other things to gussy it up, and destroyed the testimony of God. Because no matter what you believe, if you don't act right, God will judge you. You see, we say works don't mean anything. Well, then why did God say to Cornelius, the centurion who hadn't even heard the gospel, he said, your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Before he even heard the gospel. God is interested in righteousness in people. And the gospel is not a program to defeat that intention. It is not the divine apology for the behavior of God's people. It's the means of gaining the victory over the devil through the virtue of Jesus. How many are following this? This is difficult. But if you can get it, you will. That's where we're blowing the trumpet is what we're doing. All right. In 2 Corinthians, you all have this memorized by now, but we are facing such widespread misunderstanding, it doesn't hurt to have a few people ready to go out and teach others, because most Christians do not understand whatsoever the problem, the issue here. And they're hoping somewhere grace means something somehow, somewhere that I'll get by. And that isn't what it means. It's a part of a systematic approach to the destruction of the devil. That's what it is. All right. Now someone read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, which we all have memorized now. Sonny has it tattooed on his wrist. Do you, Sonny? If you did, you broke the Levitical law. You're not supposed to be tattooed. All right. 2 Corinthians 5, 10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed and received in the body.
All right, now our question is, does this include Christians? Would you say from the context that this includes Christians? When the Lord comes, we will be repaid not on this basis. This is what saves us. This is what gets the sinner to heaven. But when the Lord comes, this is how we are rewarded and placed in the kingdom, which is different. This up here is what forgives us. Like God said to the thief on the cross, this day shall you be with me in paradise. But this is when the day of resurrection comes and God decides where we're going to live and who's going to rule who and who's going to be in the holy city and who's going to be in the saved nation, who's going to be all over the place. This is the realm of reward, that we may receive what we have done in our body. That has nothing to do with this, whatever. It's a separate issue from salvation. Salvation has to do with faith in the blood. But rewards have to do with the deeds done in your body. It's two different things. This is the area of spiritual salvation. This is the kingdom of God working in the earth. One thing that we did not understand prior to this is that you enter into the kingdom today. In other words, we don't really understand what the kingdom is. And that's no surprise because the scholarship in Christendom is split in many, many different ways on what is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is the believer in Christ, in God, in Christ, in the believer. The kingdom of God is the believer in Christ, who is in God, who is in Christ, who is in the believer. The kingdom of God is the incorporation of the believer into God. They may be one in Christ in God. That is the kingdom. Therefore, it is both here in the earth and also at the right hand of God. It is coming because Christ is coming. But it is here now because we are entering into Christ now. So the kingdom is wherever you are entering into Christ and Christ in you. How many see that? It's both in heaven and here at the same time. It's wherever Jesus is. The kingdom is not ruling in the United States. The devil is. See? The kingdom that's going to rule the world is in heaven. But in you and me, if Christ is ruling in us, the kingdom is here now. In that sense. Because he says, why do you say look here and look there? Because the kingdom comes not with observation. Lo, the kingdom of God is in you. Entos in the Greek, like inside a cup. The kingdom of God is inside you or in you like water in a cup. Entos you. Now, what I mean when I say we enter in today. All right, now when Paul says, the fornicator shall not enter into the kingdom. He didn't say the fornicator can't be saved. He said the fornicator will not enter the kingdom. Now you have to be careful there. My wife called me up short on that because Sunday night I made that distinction. And she said, well, people will think they can play around and still make it. And all I have to say about that is every person will be judged individually. And if you don't get the victory over sin, I'm not here to say whether you're going to make it or whether you're not. God alone knows that. But this fact I know, the rewards are to the overcomer. The scripture is as clear as anything ever was. The rewards are to the victor. The rewards will not go to some poor guy that accepted the Lord and couldn't make it and was taken by the captured by the devil at his will, and people had to keep yanking him out of the fire, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. That's not an overcomer, and they're not going to be made a king and priest. Now, whether they make it at all is decided only by God the Father, who knows the heart. If he sees that they're a willful scamp and they're trying to hedge their bets and live in the world and get saved too, God will judge them because he sees their heart. If he sees that some poor person is bound in sin and they try to get the victory and everything and they can't do it and they're just a weak personality, God, and in their heart they love to be righteous, God can read the heart. And I agree with that. It's dangerous when you get to this ground because sin is so hard to overcome. If you give people a squirt hole at all, they'll say, boy, just as long as I can do my lust thing, I'll take my chances. I don't care if I make it. If I got 1 foot in glory, just let me do my lust thing. So you got to watch it because the demon power in our nation is enormous. I tell you, a person has to scream from his socks to get the victory over some of the things. I mean, it's all, boy, you know, it's just a miracle of God. You can get it, but boy, it isn't easy. Huh? I mean, you got to mean business. God help me around here. You can't go say, oh, I think I'll try to be good, you know. I mean, you got to fight, boy, like your life depending on it to get the victory over things. I mean, you let up for half an hour, you dig such a hole, 5 years climbing up. We're in a spiritual darkness that's getting worse every day. And to get the victory over fornication and covetousness and violence and some of these big demons in our country, those are three big demons in our country. Fornication and all that goes with it, and violence, you know. Anybody says anything to you, you shoot them with a .44 Magnum. That's right. If they drive in front of you, pull a pistol out of your glove compartment, blow their brains out, and then your wife and kids. I tell you, our land is filled with violence. It's a big devil is what it is. And what did I say? And covetousness, the love of money. Man, that's wiped out so many Christians. But you see, whether you get saved and do these things, boy, you're taking a chance. You're taking a chance. You may not. You may stand before God and God will say, you know, I gave you a chance to repent and you are careless about it and you love the devil, live with him. You love the devil so much, live with him. You didn't love me or my saints or heaven or my ways or anything. You really prefer Satan. You've got your grant. You've got your wish. Live with him. God will do those things, and he does do those things. He's no panty waste. God is no weak sister sitting up there wondering which way is up. He's a man in that sense. You deal with him in a male sort of way, whatever. He was straight talk, you know. He says to Job, "Now look, gird up your loins and let's go, boy. Start talking straight. You giving me religious jive till it's running out of my head. I want a word out of you that you mean. No more cutesy church. Say something. Where are you anyway?" That's right. That's the way God talks. No King James language. No way. God is real. God is real. And he made us. He knows what we're made of. He knows the bad and the good. And all that God asks is an honest heart. Just an honest heart. And he'll do the rest. An honest heart. And God will do the rest. But boy, he peels the layers off the onion until he gets down to the honesty. Sometimes it seems like there's no onion there until you get all the peels off. All right, never get to the onion. So, all right. And then if you read down in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." See, blow the trumpet in Zion. Let the inhabitants tremble. And here Paul, he knew the terror of the Lord. He knew the terror of the Lord. Well, how did he know the terror of the Lord? Well, God revealed to him the almightiness of God. And the writers of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Our God's a consuming fire. 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse ourselves from filthiness in the fear of God. Now, if you don't fear God, you have no wisdom. No wisdom whatsoever. You know, you don't know your right hand from your left. You're like the people in Nineveh. Verse 12, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion of glory, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of God, Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And now look at this. Here's a master, this 15th verse. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. In other words, after you go through this one here, what are you supposed to do? If you have died with Christ and raised with him, what are you supposed to do? Live for him and with him. Now, if you don't, you subvert this process. If you conceive that all this happened so you could go your merry way, you miss the whole point. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, when he gets through going over why Abraham didn't earn the promise of God, and that doesn't mean Abraham wasn't a righteous man. Abraham was a righteous, holy, and obedient man. But what Paul was talking about was God called him out of Ur by grace. And he's saying to the Jews, you can't force the kingdom by working. God, from the beginning with Abraham, did it by his choice. Well, a simplistic conclusion of that is, therefore, it doesn't matter how I behave. But you see, that is a conclusion, but not the right one. And so Paul protected himself in the sixth chapter, after he got through explaining the other, by saying, what then shall we sin? Is that the conclusion? And he says, God forbid, if we're dead to sin, that is, if we have died here, how are we going to get raised back up here and live the way we were? The point is that this gives you entrance into living in resurrection life, and as he says a couple verses later in 2 Corinthians 5, and a new creature. And that new creature is the kingdom of God, Christ in us. And the old things have gone away. See, so the process begins. The Jew cannot initiate this with works. And that's what Paul's talking about. But to say, oh boy, now I'm forgiven and all of this, so now I can do my thing, Paul says, no way, that's not the conclusion. And that's where James says, some people have studied Paul and they think it's faith and depart and be you warmed and filled. Paul said, don't you see that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac? And that's just as much Bible as Romans 8:3 and 8:4. He says, so we see a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And God put that in the Bible because he knew that people would wrest the words of Paul and produce this confusion which we have today worldwide. And because the preachers going into the third world nations are coming from Europe and America, it's being propagated in the third world nation. This whole error is being propagated that Christianity consists of a mental assent, what Wesley called a mental assent to doctrine, and that's not it at all. And I told you, the Lord said to me, and you judge whether it's the Lord or not, he said to me, I did not come to set men free. I came to make them my own. And I got to thinking about that the other day. And you know, we used to have in our country, and there were in Africa and Arabia and other nations of the world, slave trade. Okay, they would have the slave on the block, have him up, and this man, and maybe the man and his family, were for sale, worth a price. Okay, now, you've got two ways to go on that. You could buy that man to work, or if you wanted to, you could pay the owner the price and give the slave his papers of emancipation. And he could go where he wanted to. He could go anywhere he wanted to. So you could give him his emancipation. You could pay the price, not because you want a slave, but because you wanted to set that man free to be a citizen. Do you see the two different things? Now, which of those two did Jesus do? Did he purchase your emancipation and hand it to you? Or did he buy you for himself? Now think about that. Now just think about the consequences of your answer before you go yelling something you think will please the teacher. Which of the two? Did he hand you your papers of emancipation? Or did he say, you served the devil long enough and I'm buying you so that from now on you are my slave? That's what people are trying to do, Bill, and that's the problem. You've got to make up your mind whether you're the Lord's slave or not. Now, in almost every epistle, Paul started off, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, but the Greek word is doulos, and that means a bond slave. Paul, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5 here. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. And doesn't it say in another place, didn't Paul say that if he died for us, then we belong to him? Where's that scripture? There's one that says something about that. That we are Christ and not our own. You're bought with a price. And then what does it say after that? And you are not your own. So, you see, Christ didn't give us... If he had given us papers of emancipation, we would be our own. But he didn't do that. He bought us. Bill?
It says it some other place, too, in a different way. And that is that... we're to take up his yoke, but his yoke is light. And so we've got a yoke one way or another.
That's right. Christ is a good master, but he is a master. And you say, yeah, but the Bible calls us friends, or you're no longer servants, but friends. Oh, boy, that's the heart. See, that's the games we love to play. Sure, not only that, but it calls us son, bride, and brother. But you see, those are all relationships that we have to the Lord. They're all different relationships. It doesn't mean that we start off as a slave and then become a friend and then become a son and then become a brother and then become a bride. It's just different ways of expressing our relationship to God under different circumstances. The point of the matter is that the basic understanding of grace has been that Christ came to set you free, man. And what that implies is that now you use the Lord to do your own thing. The Lord becomes a slave, and the Christian becomes the master by speaking the word of faith. John.
The way I see it and feel it, you know, in my life, it's kind of like in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. It's like, if you have the love of Christ in you, then you really don't want to serve yourself. You want to serve the Lord. You know, it's the desire that the Lord has put in you, not just of appreciation for what he's done, but it's just a love that you're sincere, you know, that you just... It's just black and white with me. I know what I can do and I know what I can't do. Yeah. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. It's the grace, I guess, the love.
John, I think what you and Bill are both getting at is this. The Lord buys you, and he says, I have bought you with my blood. You are mine. And then he says, choose to serve me. Yeah, see, he doesn't then get out the bullwhip and beat you, put bars around you. He says, I bought you with love to be my love slave. I bought you to be mine. I didn't just buy you to just run around the universe and do your own thing. I bought you to be mine, but I'm not going to force you. Here's the household, and here's your place of honor in it, and serve me out of love, but I'll never force you. And so I think that's what you and Bill are getting at. I think we kind of object to the idea of slavery in the sense of then he runs us off in a cattle car, like we used to do in the Marine Corps. Remember that time?
Yeah.
No, you didn't know that. You were an officer.
Oh.
Yeah? Yeah. They all stand in the back of the cattle car, about 40 of us. We all go, moo, moo. There's all these Marines mooing down the street in the cattle car. Oh, boy. No, he does it in love. But you know, saints, there's a real important point here of understanding, I think. Someone had a question, I saw him. Tell me.
Well, while you're talking, it just reminded me of that. Remember when your, I think it was your nephew, the swimmer, who was in the black tent, that he was here, I had that vision where I saw the Lord working on pieces of pottery, and he was putting the best in himself in every one. And he was surrounded by angels, and he had his sleeves rolled up. And as he would take one pot at a time and put it on this tick wheel, and he was putting infinite care in each one. And as he worked on it, he said, "Will this vessel serve me? Will this vessel do my will?" And he was putting the best of himself in every one, and then the choice to serve him or not was up to the vessel.
Yeah, yeah. I stand at the door and knock. He'll never open that door. He'll never do it. We have to respond in love, even though he owns us. Johnny.
In 1 Peter 4, the 13 verses, he gives us his idea that the reason that we're set free from sin is that we live to good God, not to our own lust of sin. You know, which gives us, the idea, what he says is to arm yourself with the same mind. You know, to take a choice upon it, to understand that being free from sin is not your own thing, but to the will of God.
Well, self is a tyrant, but Christ is a good master. And sin is a tyrant, and self is a tyrant. They're terrible masters, but Christ is a good master, gentle and kind and considerate. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, Lord, we do praise you, Lord, that in the days in which we're living, Lord, you are blowing the trumpet in Zion. Lord, you're making us realize that how we live has consequences. And you didn't set us free to sin. You didn't set us free to run around the universe. But you set us free from sin that we could serve the Lord with gladness. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. How we do love you. Lord, we love to serve you. We love to serve you. Because you are our God, and we have chosen you of our own free will to be our Lord, not only Savior, but Lord. And we love you as our Lord and King. Not just in the future, but now. And so we call you Lord. We're sick and tired of being driven around by our own fleshly lust and self-will and stupid pride. And Lord, we love it when we're serving you and have peace and relinquish the need to be anything, but just what you want us to be. Lord, we're content to let you be the Lord and we'll be the servants. Praise your name, Jesus. We love you tonight. We love you tonight. Praise God. Praise God. If there's someone among us and you haven't accepted the Lord, you can accept him now. Just tell him that you love him and that you accept his blood. And he'll save you by his grace. It's paid for already. So you can't earn it. You cannot earn it. And now, if you are a Christian, he wants to make something of you. He doesn't want you just running around. He wants to do something with you. So if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord, why don't you do that right now? And just say, Lord, Lord Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. I'm going to serve you. You paid my release from the devil. And now I'm welcome at your home to be your servant. Praise your name, Jesus. I love you, Lord.